Well, we have been studying what the New Testament says about the church. We have noted the identity of the church, that the church is a called out assembly of people. People who belong to Jesus Christ have a relationship with Jesus Christ. We know that all believers from the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 all the way up to the day of the rapture are part of the spiritual body of Christ, the church. But we also know that we are called by God to worship Him on the Lord's Day, and that we assemble in local assemblies to do so. We have looked at the urgency of the church, that we have a message that has been given to us, the gospel, the good news, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that we are to present that message to others. And the urgency of that. We've looked at different things. Today we want to look at this question. What does the church believe? What does the church believe? And you might say, well, Pastor, after all, there are many churches across the land, and they do not all agree on every point. Therefore, the churches believe different things. And I would say that's true. There are different churches. There are different aspects of belief. I mean, even among good fundamental churches, there are differences of opinion on certain things. Even among good fundamental Baptist churches, there are disagreements on certain things. But here's the difference. There are certain beliefs which are minor beliefs in comparison. They're important beliefs, but we may disagree. One person may interpret the Bible one way, and therefore the church teaches that. Another person may interpret a certain passage a different way, and therefore they may interpret that. But there are these ones which we might consider minor beliefs. We can still fellowship. We all know Christ is Savior. Great. But we disagree. But there are also other beliefs that are the central doctrines of Christianity. We might refer to them as the fundamentals of the faith. We might refer to them as the irreducible minimums. That if you don't believe these, you're not really a Christian. Jude says here in this little book, the front porch to the book of Revelation, in verse number 3, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation," he says, I wanted just to write to you about salvation and what we have in common in Christ, "I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." He says there's so many false teachers, there's so much false doctrine. I felt I had to deal and say we need to contend for the faith, that which was given to us, these core principles, these irreducible minimums, these fundamentals, without which you're not really a Christian, and without which an assembly really is not a church. These are the doctrines which the church has held historically. These are these core beliefs. So what are they? Well, we handed out our church statement today, and you'll find all different things in that. We're not going to try to deal with all those things. We want to look at some of these foundational aspects. First of all, what does the church believe about the Bible? What is the historical belief about the Bible? And may I just say to begin with, let me define what I mean by Bible. By Bible, what I mean, the books. The 66 books as we have them today in English, which normally are arranged from Genesis to Revelation. These books, as they were originally written, which do not contain any errors. When the prophets wrote them, when the apostles wrote them, there were no errors. And they did not only convey the Word of God and contain the Word of God, that the Bible is the very Word of God. These 66 books. But what about them? What does the church believe? First of all, it believes the Bible is inspired. It is inspired. Now, I always point out I did not say inspiring. It is inspiring. It does motivate us to do what is right.
inspire us to live a certain way.
But you know, other books can be inspiring, but they can contain mistakes and be full of error. We mean the Bible's inspired. The Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. In the original, that means God breathed. God breathed out the scriptures. He did not breathe into writings that were already there. It is not that when the Bible speaks to you, it becomes the Word of God. No. The Bible speaks to you or doesn't speak to you, it's the Word of God. God breathed out these words through the writers. As it were, through their pens, His Word became visible on paper. They have been transmitted accurately, preserved accurately through the centuries. They have been translated very well so that we have the Word that we can read it in our own language. But the inspiration was that aspect of originally given. They were breathed out by God. Well, how did that happen? The Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. He says the prophets, the apostles, they didn't just sit down and write what they wanted to write. They were moved. The Greek has the idea of being borne along. Like a sailboat on a lake being borne along by the wind. They were borne along so that what they wrote when they wrote it contained no error. They were written in a way that they were error-free as no other writings ever have been or ever will be. If somebody says to you, oh, there's this book over here and it needs to be added to the Bible, or I just received this revelation and it needs to be added to the Bible, you're full of baloney. The Bible's already complete. And it is inspired and preserved by God. We believe the Bible's inspired. Now, if you run across a group that says, well, we don't believe the Bible is really the very Word of God, then they're not a church in the way God expects a church to be. Stay away from them. We know that the church believes that the Bible is inerrant. If the Bible is the very Word of God, it logically follows the Bible's inerrant. That is, it's without error. Maybe a shock? God doesn't make mistakes. God doesn't have errors. There's nothing that God has to learn. Therefore, when He wrote it down, it was error-free. It has truth without any mixture of error. As it's mattered. Now I know people will say, well, the Bible's full of mistakes. Show me one. Most people who say that are parroting what they've heard. They'll just kind of look at you and go, well, why? I can't, but it's full of them. Well, how do you know? And there have been passages which are difficult passages. But that doesn't mean it's an error. The problem's with us. Over and over and over again, people have said, this is a mistake in the Bible. And then we've caught up historically and archaeologically. We have caught up with the Bible and found out, oh, the Bible was right to begin with. Oh, that's a scientific mistake in the Bible. Then science caught up with the Bible and found out, no, the Bible was right all along. The Bible has no mistakes. Now, there can be difficult passages, but again, that's our problem, not the Bible's problem. As we know more about the Bible, we will know more how it fits. And so it's error-free. Again, if you have an assembly that tells you the Bible has mistakes, stay away from it. That is not the historical position of the church. Furthermore, what do we believe? The church, the Bible is authoritative. It's authoritative. Paul went on in 2 Timothy after saying that it was inspired by God to say this in verses 16 and 17. And it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, mature, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Think with me. Since the Bible is the inspired Word of God,
Since the Bible is without error, it's authoritative in everything it says. When it says, you shouldn't do this, we shouldn't do that. When the Bible says, this is how you should live, this is what you should do, that's what we should do. When the Bible says, this is right, then that's right. This is wrong, then that's wrong. It is the complete revelation of God given to us. It is what we use as a church to know how we should act. It is what we use as a believer to know how we should live. Now, may I say, as such, this church holds the Bible should be interpreted literally. It's not that we come to a passage and say, well, I wonder what this means. Well, I think it means this. I think it means that. No offense, I don't care what you think. I want to know what the Bible says. And if you're going to try to spiritualize and allegorize this passage and that passage, then every individual has their own way of looking at it. We take it literally. We know they're symbols, but the symbols stand for something. So we come to a passage, we take it literally, and we take it in its context to see what it means. Remember the old saying, a text without a context is a pretext. Remember what we say over and over here many times, that if the plain word of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense, lest you end up with nonsense. We interpret it literally, we interpret it in its context, and then what do? We apply it to life. What does it mean for our church? What does it mean for our nation? What does it mean to me? And we apply it. We find out what it means, and then we apply it to our lives so we can live by it. Now, if you find a group that calls itself a church, that does not believe the Bible is inspired, that does not believe that it's without error, and does not believe that it's authoritative, they are not in the historical line of what a church believes. Stay away from it. But what does the church teach about God? Well, first of all, God is the creator. What's the first verse of the Bible? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then we turn to the New Testament, we turn to the Gospel of John, and what's the first thing we read in the Gospel of John? Verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, Jesus Christ, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was nothing made that was made. God created everything. Paul agrees. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. It by Him, by Jesus Christ, the context shows, by Christ all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. God is the creator. Jesus Christ is the creator. He created everything. Rather than the man-made theory of evolution, the Bible teaches that everything was created by God at the beginning of time. Before creation, there was no such thing as time. There was God. God is eternal. He has always existed, even before time, and God always will exist. And God brought everything in the creation. That is what the church has historically believed, that God is creator. Now, this church holds to a literal six-day creation account as taught in the book of Genesis. Now, I know some others might say, well, no, it was longer before that, or it took thousands. Okay, but that's not what the Bible teaches. And remember, we believe literally in its context. The Bible teaches 6 days. We do not interpret that allegorically. We do not interpret that spiritually. We say it's 6 literal days, and God did it all then. Every animal, every vegetable, everything. And that, therefore, then they brought forth according to their kind. That rules out evolution. A literal account of creation then has implications for daily living. Since God created mankind into genders, distinctly male and female, we believe at this church that only the only legitimate marriage is between a man and a woman, based upon the book of Genesis. We believe that God has commanded that no intimate sexual activity be engaged in outside of marriage. No adultery. No affairs, no premarital sex. God created the family, marriage. We believe that any form of homosexuality, lesbianism, bisexuality, bestiality, incest, fornication, adultery, and pornography are sinful perversions of God's gift of sex. And we believe that God rejects any attempt to alter one's gender by surgery or appearance. All of that is based upon as core belief. The core belief is God is creator. And if God is creator, he sets the rules. And he doesn't set the rules to hurt us, but to protect us and to bless us. We believe that God is the creator. We also believe that God is one God in three persons. Jesus answered him in Mark chapter 12, verse 29. The first of all the commandments is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." He's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. The church has always believed in monotheism. One God. There's not a bunch of gods. And you see, Islam is wrong when they accuse us of believing on multiple gods. No, we believe in one God, the Creator. Now, the one God is revealed in three persons. We find that over and over again in the New Testament. Let me just take you to one verse. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, normally referred to as the Great Commission. Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name," notice name, singular, not plural, not names, "in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." We believe there is one and only one living and true God, that in the unity of the Godhead there are three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Equal in every perfection and executing distinct but harmonious offices in the great work of redemption. We normally refer to that as the Trinity or the triunity of God. Now you say to me, "Pastor, I don't understand that." Join the crowd. I don't either. But it's in the Bible and I accept it by faith, and so do you. You see, but I don't understand. How can he be one God in three persons? But let me say this. If you could totally understand God, what kind of God would he be? He'd be a God you could create. Somebody else could have created and put down on paper. May I say, nobody in his right mind is going to create a God who's one and yet three persons. That's just the truth. I don't know how that works out, but it's true. And so one God, yet three persons, each individual, each distinct. Now, this is clearly seen in certain Bible passages. Let me just take you, for example, to the baptism of Jesus. Jesus enters the water. John the Baptist baptizes him, takes him under the water, brings him back out. The heavens open, the Holy Spirit of God comes down and rests upon Jesus. And God the Father says from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." How do you explain that unless there's three people? Did Jesus come down upon himself? Did Jesus speak about himself? We do not believe that Jesus was speaking to himself when he prayed to God the Father. We do not believe that Jesus spoke of sending himself when he spoke about sending the Holy Spirit, and that "I must depart that the Holy Spirit can come." That doesn't make any sense. I got to go away so I can come back. I will send myself. I will pray to myself. That sounds very strange. No, one God, three persons. That's the historical teaching of the church. Now, if you run across a preacher or a church that has part of the oneness movement, it says, "No, no, no, there's only Jesus and there's no, no, no." That's not the historical belief. Stay away from that. Thirdly, the church teaches that God is incomparable. I won't spend a lot of time on that. What does that mean? He's all powerful. He's all-knowing. He's all-present. He's everywhere. He knows everything. He can do anything. He's all-powerful. You see, He's the creator. Everything and everyone else are merely the creation. We do not compare. And here's the beauty. He's never changing. He always has been all-present. He's always has been all-powerful. He always has been all-knowing. And He always will be. And so when He promises you that He will save you, you don't have to doubt if you'll be saved a million years from now. He loves you. He'll stop loving you a million years from now. No. He's incomparable. And finally, let's just say that, this. God is holy and just, yet He's also loving. Romans chapter 3, verse 26 says, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Him. God is holy and just. He cannot look upon sin and say, oh, that's okay. You're a murderer. You're an adulterer. You're a liar. You're a thief. You just have an anger issue. And you have all this and you're full of pride. And you're self-centered. That's okay. Come on into heaven. What kind of place would heaven be? It'd be like here on earth. And what kind of a place are we on earth in sin? He is a perfect, just God. He cannot just close His eyes to that. Yet He is also loving and He wants us to be with Him forever. So how does He deal with that? Through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ comes into this earth. He becomes a man, yet stays God. And He dies for our sins upon the cross and pays for them in full, so that now He has paid for our sins. And through accepting Him by faith, God can say, I put My righteousness, God's righteousness, Christ's righteousness on your account, spiritual bank account. Now you can come into heaven and fellowship with Me forever. That's how He can still be just and deal with sin and yet justify us. What a God we serve. Therefore, it's through Jesus. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, about Christ, who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, the cross, that we, having died to sin, should live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Jesus took care of it all. Now, if you run across an assembly who does not believe there's only one God, who does not believe that there's God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who does not believe that God is incomparable, who does not believe that God is just and yet can justify us, stay away from that church. That are not a true church. Thirdly, what does the church believe about Jesus Christ? We talk about God in general. Let's focus on Jesus. First of all, we've already said this, Jesus is God. He is God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and He was God. That's only by the Trinity. Jesus has always existed. He is God, and yet He was with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. We read in Colossians 1 verse 15, He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God. He's the express image. If you want to know what God is like, just look at Jesus. He's God. The Bible teaches that He is fully God. Totally God. That means He's eternal. He's always existed. He always will. And He is sinless. There are groups out there or quote, churches. The Mormon church says, well, He had a spiritual father and had a spiritual birth. No, He's always been. There's groups out there that say, well, He's just a creation, the Jehovah Witnesses. He's only a creation. He's not God. Or He's just a lesser God. No, there's only one God. So if you run into groups that say, well, no, Jesus isn't God and all and eternal, then stay away from them. And He's sinless. Because He's God, He's never sinned. If you run into a church and say, well, Jesus sinned, you need to stay away. If He's a sinner, how can He save us who are sinners? He had to be perfect and sinless to pay the price for our sins. It also teaches, we believe, that Jesus is virgin born. Matthew chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. And so all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Jesus is God. How did God become a man? Through the virgin birth. That's how come he has no sin nature. He had no earthly father to transmit the sin nature. So we believe that he is fully God who became a man. Jesus is 100% God, but he's also 100% man without the sin nature. He is the God-man. Not the man-God. You have a lot of that in mythology. Not a man who somehow becomes God. That's a false teaching. But the God-man. God who became man. And that's through the virgin birth. Yes, there are groups out there that said the virgin birth's not essential, but it is, or he couldn't be our Savior. He had to become a man, and he had to be God. The church also believes that Jesus literally died, was buried, and literally rose from the grave. Remember Matthew 28, verse 6? The angel said, He is not here, for he is risen as he said, Come see the place where the Lord lay. On that third day, Jesus literally rose from the dead. We do not believe here in the spiritual resurrection of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? He spiritually rose from the dead. So what? His body still moldering in some Mideastern grave? What does that have to do with our resurrection that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians? No, he literally died. He literally was buried. He literally rose from the dead. Paul said, that's the gospel, the good news I preach to you. And if any group tells you that Jesus did not literally rise from the dead, run away. That is not the historical belief of the church. Lastly, on Jesus, Jesus is coming again. He is coming again. On the day of Christ's ascension, he's ascending up into heaven. He's going out of sight, and the apostles are just gazing up. And then two men in white apparel, angels, stood by them. And they said this, This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Acts 1:11. You saw him go bodily. He's going to come back bodily. You saw him go visibly. He's going to come back visibly. You saw him go personally. He's going to come back personally. This same Jesus is coming back. Historically, this has been the belief of the church from that day. Now, churches will disagree on when. But if they believe the Bible, they will not disagree he's coming back. Now, this church holds that Christ could come in the air at any moment for his bride, the church, and catch us up to be with him. That will be followed by a 7-year tribulation period upon this earth, and then Jesus at the end of that is coming back, and we're coming back with him, and he will take care of his enemies, and he will rule and reign on this earth for a literal 1,000 years. That's what we believe. Lastly, what does the church believe about salvation? Well, this is a major issue, isn't it? We believe that man, Adam, was created perfect, but rebelled and fell into sin. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Adam rebelled. Adam ate of the forbidden fruit. And in that instant, he died spiritually. He was separated from God. And he began to die physically. Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, what the church believes. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all have sinned. The tragic consequences of Adam's fall was that now humanity is born in sin, separated from God, in need of salvation. And that each little innocent baby, as we look at, are going to grow up, and that sin nature is going to manifest itself. You don't have to teach a little child how to lie. That comes naturally. You don't have to teach a child how to get angry for no reason. That comes naturally.
all the things in our lives that are sin, that comes naturally. Why? Because we had a great-great-great-great-grandfather by the name of Adam who fell into sin, and now we have a sin nature, and we do by nature what comes naturally. We sin. And that separates us from God. Secondly, the church believes and teaches that Christ came and he paid for our sin debt in full upon the cross. John chapter 19, verse 30. Jesus hanging up on the cross says at the very end, "It is finished." What is finished? He's saying, "I paid for your sin debt in full." Well, Pastor, how do you get that? In the original Greek in which the New Testament was written, that phrase, "it is finished," is one word, tetelestai. Literally, it means paid in full. Jesus cried out, "Paid in full!" What? Our sin debt. He paid for it in full. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 19, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." He says, Jesus paid your salvation price, his own blood upon the cross. That's what we believe. And then thirdly, the church believes that salvation is now available by grace as a free gift if we will only receive it by faith. Paul says in Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 9, and if you have not memorized those verses, memorize those. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." He says you can't earn it. You simply put your faith. It's by grace what you don't deserve. And that grace comes to you through faith. And you can't work for it. You cannot earn it. Or you could go to heaven boasting how great you were. That's what the church believes. That we all are born as fallen sinners because of what happened back in Eden. That we're separated from God. Yet Christ, who is God, came to this earth and died upon the cross for our sins, paid for them in full, and now he offers us a free gift if we will only accept that by faith. And any church that teaches you something else is not a true biblical church. Stay away from them. I close with this question. Have you ever accepted that gift? If so, praise God for it. If not, what's standing in your way? Accept it right now. Let's stand and close with a song. Turn your eyes upon Jesus.
There's life for us.
have any questions about what we talked about this morning, come to me and let's talk to them in more detail. God bless you. Have a wonderful week. You're dismissed.